Good evening, everyone. Not many areas of what we might call Christian teaching that are under active discussion today. Things like the Trinity and the immortality of the soul, those concepts were settled by church councils centuries ago. Although we as Christadelphians would point out that the whole plethora of language concerning the doctrine of the Trinity is not found in the Bible at all, nor is the phrase immortal soul. But this subject of the Antichrist is one that is under discussion. There are many diverse views being argued backwards and forwards about who is Antichrist and what will he do when he appears. So where do we start? I'm going to start with that rather complicated reading which we read earlier on, because in those three short passages from the epistles of John, we read every occurrence of the word Antichrist in the English Bible. And those verses also include, if we take the Greek text, every occurrence of the Greek word Antichristos, from which we get our English word Antichrist. So what do these three passages tell us about Antichrist? I wonder, as we read them through our president, whether you noticed anything about Antichrist ruling in Jerusalem and building a temple, making a covenant with the people of Israel. Probably not, but let's have a look. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So we learn, first of all, that when the Apostle John wrote this letter, which was toward the end of the first century, he called it the last time. A time in which not one, but many Antichrists would appear. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they are not all of us. So these Antichrists had left the congregation of believers, those who believed the truth, because they believed something different. Verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So the distinctive feature of these Antichrists was they denied the true teaching of the Bible about God and about Jesus. Turn over now to chapter 4, and we read, of course, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, the person that speaks the truth from God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. So these Antichrists are called false prophets. They denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. So they had a different understanding of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although they claim to be of God, John says they're not. They're not his messengers at all. And true believers were expected to put them to the test and not believe their teaching. So finally, we go to the second epistle, verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So they were deceivers. Again, their wrong teaching was about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So these wrong teachings were, in John's terms, transgression. They were sin against God to teach these wrong ideas. And so in verse 10, John wrote, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him rejoice. For he that biddeth him rejoice is a partaker of his evil deeds. So the believers were not to welcome or fellowship people who had these wrong ideas. And that's it. That's all that the Bible tells us about Antichrist. So, brief summary. Many of them in the first century left the congregations of true believers, wrong teaching on the nature of Jesus, and true believers will not have anything to do with them. So that's what the Bible teaches. But if you put the word Antichrist into Google, you'll get about 3 million hits. It'll take a very long time to look through everything that's out there on the internet. I found one list of 46 prophecies that Antichrist will fulfill. And then I found this diagram, which purports to tell us what Antichrist is going to do. So he's going to arrive at the beginning of a 7-year period. He's going to sign a Middle East peace pact. And he's going to rule for 7 years. At the beginning of that period, he's going to initiate the building of a temple, which is going to be finished before the halfway point of his rule. And at that halfway point, the Great Tribulation is going to begin over all the world. While Antichrist will change his attitude to people in the world, having ruled reasonably benevolently for 3.5 years, he will then start this period of intense persecution. At the end of that, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and defeat him. So that's the concept that's generally believed by those who think that Antichrist will come. And as you can see on the chart on the screen, several Bible passages are quoted in support of this. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go back and look at 2 or 3 of those Bible passages and see what they say. So let's begin with the one in the top left corner, Daniel chapter 9. And it's Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 that is quoted. But the first rule of reading and understanding the Bible is always to look at the context of a verse. You know, in what circumstances did this verse appear? What went before to cause this verse to be written? So come back to the beginning of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So, you know, we're around about 540 BC. When the empire of Babylon has just been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And in the first year of his reign, the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel prays to God for the fulfillment of those prophecies that he'd read about in Jeremiah, that Jerusalem might be rebuilt and restored again. And in response to that prayer, we read in verse 20, whilst I was speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel has a message for Daniel. It's a prophecy which is generally known as the 70 weeks prophecy. And it begins there in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And the holy city is, of course, Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks. From the giving of a commandment to restore Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And it's verse 27 that's quoted on that chart. So we've got 70 weeks. Literally in the Hebrew, 77s, that's 490 days. Now, it's obvious that 490 days from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem didn't bring history down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a principle in the Bible called a day for a year. So if we take 490 days... to be 490 years, then we find we're almost in the right time period. Well, the commandment was given, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, in the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes, which is 445 BC. And the Bible reference of that is Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, the Persians and the Hebrews worked in lunar years, not solar years as we do. So 12 times the moon going round the earth. 490 lunar years are the equivalent of 476 solar years. So if we add 476 solar years to BC 455, we get 31 AD. That's the end of the 70th week. And we read in verse 27, in the midst of the week, the Messiah will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. We read in verse 26 that Messiah is going to be cut off. That's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered a sacrifice that rendered all the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses of no meaning and purpose whatsoever. So if we take 3.5 years off that date of 31 AD, we get to 27.5 AD, which is a very correct date chronologically for the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's what this prophecy is about. Because Jesus, in the work that he did when he came, fulfilled all those things which are written in verse 24. And following his death and resurrection, the gospel was preached to Jew and Gentile. And by AD 31, the end of the 70 weeks, both Jews and Gentiles were brought into the covenant that God had made through Christ. And then subsequently, the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple. So Daniel 9 is not about Antichrist, a future temple and a future tribulation at all. It's about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to provide a way of salvation for mankind. Now, that phrase, the abomination that maketh desolate, is quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 24. I don't normally put scripture up on the screen, but I'm going to put on the screen the three passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we find in the first two this phrase, and in the third passage the interpretation of it. So there's Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And it comes from, among other things, Daniel 9, verse 27. There's the record in Mark. When ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. And if you read the equivalent verse in Luke 21, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And following each of those verses which you see on the screen, in each of those three Gospels is a statement which says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And that's what happened. The Roman armies came, they surrounded Jerusalem, and then they withdrew for a short time. And those who believed the words of Jesus in the Olivet prophecy, which is recorded in those three chapters, got out and fled to Pella in northern Galilee, and did not perish in the siege of Jerusalem. So, again, all of this happened in the past, AD 66 to AD 70, when the Romans didn't build a temple, but destroyed the temple that was there. So when we read them in their contexts, neither Daniel chapter 9 nor the records of the Olivet prophecy teach this Antichrist concept. So let's go back to our diagram and look at the next bit. Revelation 11 verse 2, the start of the building of the temple, we are told. And again, Revelation 11 verse 2, the temple is finished and then trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months. So two quotations from Revelation 11 verse 2. Let's go there and see what Revelation 11 is all about. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. It says that in the opening chapter. And if we just go forward into chapter 12 for a minute, we read in chapter 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. That's clearly symbolic. I mean, how can a woman wrap the sun around herself? With the moon under her feet. How can she stand on the moon where there's no atmosphere? These are symbols. And verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. How is it possible that a third of the stars, which man can't count anyway, could be thrown onto the surface of this little planet, and planet Earth survive? This is symbolic language, and we find it all the way through Revelation. So we need to be careful how we read. So Revelation 11 verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So it's not just a measurement of a temple, it's a measurement of people as well. Measure them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And that's the bit that you find there on the screen, trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. And from that, this view is derived, that Antichrist is going to build a temple in Jerusalem. No mention of Jerusalem in those verses, by the way. And that after 3.5 years, it's going to be trodden underfoot for a further 3.5 years. But let's just ask ourselves a question. Where is this temple? You see, verse 1 says, rise and measure the temple of God. Well, the phrase the temple of God occurs later in the chapter. Look at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 17. Revelation 14 verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And chapter 15 verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So throughout the book of Revelation, this temple that is spoken of is actually in heaven. There's no mention of a temple in Jerusalem or of an Antichrist ruling in it. Now, the phrase the holy city is interpreted for us in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 9 of chapter 21, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And John is looking to see a beautiful woman. In verse 10, he carried me away into the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this holy city, the new Jerusalem, is equivalent to the bride of Christ, the true community of believers who are going to be united with him when he comes. Now, come back with me into Revelation 11, and let's just pick up that detail of the 42 months which is there on the screen. Verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, remember the holy city is the community of the true believers, as we've just seen from chapter 21, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So this vision is talking about people. Because remember in verse 1, John was commanded to measure them that worship therein. And the holy city, the community of true believers, is to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. Now, 42 months of 30 days equals 1,260 days. Day for a year principle, that's 1,260 years. And in AD 606, Phocas, who was the Roman emperor in Constantinople, issued what history has called the Decree of Phocas, in which he said the see of the blessed Peter the Apostle should be the head of all the churches. In other words, he made the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the chief bishop, the universal bishop. 1,260 years later, Prussia defeated Austria in battle, and that led directly to the fall of Rome in 1870 and the loss of the Pope's power to persecute those who believed the truth. The holy city was trodden underfoot for 42 months. So let's now look at the next section in our diagram, the Great Tribulation. Lasts for 3.5 years. And the passage quoted is Revelation 13, the first 18 verses. Now, if we were to read those 18 verses, which we're not going to do, again, we would not find the word Antichrist. There's no mention of the Antichrist at all in this section. So why is it that passages like Daniel 9 and Revelation 11 and Revelation 13 are quoted by those who believe in the coming of Antichrist, and the passages simply don't mention him at all? Well, there's the reason. First and Second John, as we've seen, speak of Antichrist. Daniel and Revelation speak of the beast. We're going to look at that in a minute. And Second Thessalonians 2, which we're going to look at next, speaks of the man of sin. And it is assumed by those who believe in Antichrist theory that they're all the same person, the world ruler. So, Revelation 13 verse 1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne, that's the word in the Greek, and great authority. So who is this beast? Well, there's an artist's impression of him. He's like a leopard in his body, he's got the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and he's got 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, if you have a Bible with a margin, you will probably notice in that margin a number of references back to Daniel chapter 7. There's some of them. So, the beasts in Daniel 7 came up out of the great sea. Daniel sees this beast come out of the sea. The leopard, the bear, the lion are all paralleled, as are the 10 horns and the 7 heads. More than that, further on in Revelation 13, we read that this beast has a mouth speaking great things. He speaks blasphemies. He continues 42 months. He makes war with the saints and he overcomes them. All those details come straight out of Daniel chapter 7. Now, we've not got time to go back to Daniel chapter 7 tonight, but there's the progression of the beasts. The Babylonian lion, the Medo-Persian bear, the Grecian leopard, and the Roman fourth beast. The fourth beast is a Roman beast. And he appears in Revelation as the great red dragon that we read about in chapter 12, verse 3, the pagan Roman Empire. And then as the Christian, the Catholic Roman Empire in chapter 13, because he's now speaking blasphemies against God. So he's a religious beast now. Now, there's certainly a hymn there in Revelation 13, but as we've seen from the parallels, that equates to the little horn on the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7, a religious persecuting power which arose out of the pagan Roman Empire. And in verse 5 of Revelation 13, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And in verse 7, to make war with the saints. And that's a parallel with chapter 11 that we've just looked at. So again, these events have actually happened. Pagan Rome followed by Christian Rome. And then eventually, moving on into the future, Revelation chapter 17 shows us the final stage of this power. Now, there's one more passage I want to look at in connection with this concept of Antichrist. It's not on that diagram, but it is definitely quoted. It's the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and chapter 2. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the Apostle Paul says there are two powers. There's a restraining power, which is going to be taken out of the way, and then another power will come, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who will proclaim himself to be God and sit in the temple of God and who will persecute the true believers. Now, how was 2 Thessalonians understood in the early years of the Christian times? Well, there's a quotation from Tertullian, the Roman historian who lived in the 2nd, 3rd centuries AD. And he quotes from 2 Thessalonians 2, "That day shall not come unless indeed there first come a falling away." And Tertullian says, Paul meant this present empire, the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire which existed in his time. And when that's scattered, he says, Antichrist will come upon its ruins. Here's Tertullian again. This is an amazing passage. He says that all believers should offer prayer on behalf of the pagan emperors who were persecuting them, because this mighty shock, which he says is impending over the whole earth, is only retarded by the continuing existence of the Roman Empire. We have no desire then to be overtaken by these dire events, and in praying that their coming may be delayed, we are lending aid to Rome's duration. So Tertullian says, pray for the continuance of the pagan Roman Empire, although you're being persecuted by it, because what's coming afterwards is even worse. In 312 AD, Constantine overthrew that pagan Roman Empire. And in 325, he and his mother Helena convened the Council of Nicaea, which declared that Jesus Christ is God. And anyone who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God is a heretic and to be persecuted. And there began then a violent persecution upon all those who believe what we read in 1 John 2 as the truth. And these antichrists who'd begin to be manifested in John's day, who did not believe the truth concerning God and Christ, were now in power and persecuting the true believers. And the Bishop of Rome came to great power and prominence through the decree of Phocas, as we saw. And what conclusions did people come to in those times about all this? Well, here's a Roman Catholic archbishop in 991 AD accusing Pope John the 15th of being the Antichrist, quoting 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of lawlessness and saying, "Surely if he is empty of charity and filled with vain knowledge and lifted up, he is Antichrist, sitting in God's temple and showing himself as God." That's a Roman Catholic archbishop saying that the Pope is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sitting in the temple of God, saying that he is God. And in 1241, the Archbishop of Salzburg denounced the then Pope, Gregory the IX, as that man of perdition, whom they call Antichrist, who in his extravagant boasting says, "I am God, I cannot err." He said that the papacy was the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. "A little horn has grown up with eyes and mouth speaking great things, which is persecuting the people of Christ and the saints of God with intolerable opposition, is confounding things human and divine, is attempting things unutterable and execrable." So while the Bible does not equate 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the son of perdition, with the word Antichrist as it is used in the letters of John, clearly that link was made in the past. And people who lived in what we would call the Middle Ages saw that the pagan Roman Empire having been taken away, the Holy Roman Empire which succeeded it, was an even worse persecutor of those who held the truth of God. So the Bible does not speak about a future Antichrist reigning in Jerusalem. But it does foretell one who will come, who will reign as king, who will build a temple, who will make a covenant with the Jews. Can we look at four passages in conclusion to establish who that person is? First of all, the gospel record of Luke and chapter 1. And here is that same angel Gabriel who spoke to Daniel and revealed to him the 70 weeks prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah the Prince, who is now sent to Mary, a virgin of the house of David. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Where was the throne of his father David? In Jerusalem, on the Mount Zion. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Jesus is going to return. He's going to rule as king in Jerusalem. And he's going to sit there on the throne of his father David. But that's not all he's going to do. Turn back to the end of the Old Testament, prophecy of Zechariah, the last book but one in the Old Testament, Zechariah in chapter 6. Now, one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures is the branch. The branch who had grown up out of the roots of the line of Judah in Israel. So, Zechariah 6 verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he is going to initiate the building of a temple in Jerusalem. He is going to reign as king, and he's going to be the high priest as well. Back a little further in the Old Testament to Jeremiah and chapter 31. Remember the concept that is believed out there in Christendom that Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel. Well, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord God. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Here's the covenant that's going to be made with the Jews, with the people of Israel. Not by Antichrist, but by the God of heaven, who desires to prosper them and make them the head of the nations and not the tail, and who will forgive all their sins. And so finally to the book of Revelation again, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Not just one throne, many thrones. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we're not looking at a reign of Antichrist for 7 years or 3.5 years. We're looking for a reign of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with all the faithful of all ages, for 1,000 years. what's called the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on some of the things that we've looked at tonight, some are not going to be ready for his coming. Others will totally fail to recognize him when he appears and will think that he is actually the Antichrist and will go and fight against him. So we need to read our Bibles carefully. We need to look at the context of verses which are put forward to support these theories. And we need to prepare ourselves that we might be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is in fact very near.